Let's now turn our book of forms and prayers to Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 7. Are all people then saved through Christ, just as they were lost through Adam? No, only those are saved who, through true faith, are grafted into Christ and accept all his benefits. What is true faith? True faith is not only a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in his word, it is also a wholehearted trust, which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel, that God has freely granted, not only to others, but to me also, forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. These gifts are purely of grace, only because of Christ's merit. What then must a Christian believe? All that is promised us in the gospel, a summary of which is taught us in the articles of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith. What are these articles? And then follows the Apostles' Creed, which we'll confess together later in our service. Let's turn now to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. John 3, and we'll read the first 21 verses. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man, who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our text this evening has probably the most well-known and well-loved verse in the whole Bible. I'm referring to verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And sadly, to many, it seems that the meaning of these words are reduced to basically one idea, and that is that God loves the world. And then that statement is often used to translate into the message, God loves you, which in turn then is kind of reduced to a simple bumper sticker style of gospel presentation, which says, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. As if that's the first or the main things that people need to hear when it comes to God and their relationship to Him. Well, tonight we want to hear this text also in connection with what it actually says in relation also to the surrounding verses of this chapter. And to really hear this text, really understand what it says, there has to be clarity on a whole variety of questions, such as, number one, what in fact do we have to believe about God's Son? And secondly, what is involved in this belief? Is it simply a belief that He existed? And what difference does it make? Can I have comfort in God's love? Can I take some consolation in the idea that God loves me, whether I take this verse and all that it really says seriously or not? Is the love of God some teaching that just settles as a warm blanket over people, removing fear and alarm, without any urgency, without attention to the actual message of how that love of God is revealed to us sinners? Well, our text answers such questions as these, as we'll see under our theme. Whoever believes in Christ is not condemned. Very simple theme, but as with our text, and even with respect to verse 16, it's really loaded with significance and meaning. And that leads us to consider, first of all, the content of such belief in the Son of God. What do Christian believers actually believe? Well, clearly in our text, Christ is the object of faith. We must believe in Him. That language, in Him, as a description of the object of our faith, is repeated three times. Faith is believing in Him. And He's also referred to in our text in three different ways. In verse 14, He is referred to as the Son of Man. Now, that's not something to simply gloss over as insignificant. That's Jesus' most common designation of Himself. And He identifies Himself in a way that is deeply rooted in the Word of God. It's the terminology that we heard last week in Psalm 8. Certainly it is language that refers to Jesus as being true man. It's language that's used of Ezekiel, who's a prophet, but he's a true man. And it's language that's used to refer to this figure that appears in the book of Daniel. He appears coming with the clouds, and He comes to the Ancient of Days, and this Son of Man receives an everlasting kingdom from Him. And so though it identifies Jesus, speaking here indeed as true man, it also makes a connection with Him in this glorious figure of chapter 7 of the book of Daniel. He's referred to also as the only begotten Son, twice. That's how He's designated, twice in our text. And that identifies Him as the absolutely unique and one in an eternal relationship with the Father. Also declared in chapter 1 of John's Gospel. In verse 18 it says, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him. And you look in the context of that statement, the first gospel or the first chapter of this gospel, and obviously the only begotten Son is the very one who is introduced in the opening words as the Word who was with God and the Word who was God in the beginning with God from whom all things are made. In that connection, we also hear our Lord Jesus Christ presented here as the one in whom we are to believe. Namely, we are to believe in His name. Faith is belief in the name of this only begotten Son. Now, that doesn't simply mean using the right title that designates Him. But if you're familiar with the language of Scripture, the name of God refers to all that God is. It refers to the totality of His being and the self-revelation that He's made of Himself in Scripture. And so to believe in the name of the Son of God is to believe everything about Him as it has been made known to us. And that's why I even in our theme, referred to our Savior as Christ. Though the name or title Christ isn't in our text, you draw these designations together, and we see that it's loaded with meaning about the identity of the one who speaks as the Christ of God. So that says something about the content of true faith. True faith, true Christian belief, includes knowledge of the Bible. Think of how much Bible knowledge really is involved in grasping the simple words of verse 16. For God so loved the world. Who is God? When you find examples of gospel proclamation to those who do not know God in the book of Acts, what do you hear? You hear a lot of words about who God is as creator, as judge. It's entirely appropriate in our evangelistic work. If we get an opportunity to give any kind of extensive teaching to unbelievers, it's a good idea to start with Genesis 1 verse 1. It's a good idea to start with the attributes of God. We should not assume for a moment that people have any proper conception of who God really is. The meaning of that word God must be filled up with the revelation of Scripture. To know Him as the sovereign and eternal God who created all things, who is infinitely holy and just and righteous, who is the lawgiver and the judge. Verse 16 speaks of the world. Well, what is the world? Do people really know what the world is, apart from the knowledge of Scripture? Enough to leave them without excuse. But do they recognize that the world was created by God, by His almighty power, calling it into existence? And do they know that the world of men are now fallen into sin? In danger of perishing because of their guilt before God? The world is in great jeopardy according to the very assumption of this text. And the obvious question is, well, how did that happen? Evangelistic testimony requires explanations of man created in the image of God, perfect and upright, but having fallen in disobedience to God and under condemnation and judgment. And apart from that, any language of the love of God and the need to believe in His Son There's no context in which to process such ideas. Only in the light of these teachings that are assumed, even in John 3:16, is Christ made known as the supreme revelation and gift of divine love. A love that's not just the emotion of a kindly grandfather-like persona up in the sky, but the love of the Creator, Ruler, Lawgiver, Judge, who provides a way to address the desperate peril of a fallen world with a love that is active, a love that is lavish, a love that is giving of the ultimate gift. And you see how such belief that's in view even in this simple text is a belief that accepts all of Scripture as true. And it accepts it with a kind of knowledge that involves a conviction and certainty. A kind of conviction that always involves an attitude. When the Word of God really breaks through, when people are gripped with the truth of Scriptures, it produces an attitude. And that's an attitude of submission to that Word. An attitude of humility before the voice of God. Certainly the depth and the detail of Bible knowledge varies. And what I said before is not intended to suggest that it's unthinkable that people, upon the first hearing of the gospel message and its talk about sin and the need for a Savior, that that's insufficient for the Holy Spirit to work conviction in the heart and bring people to faith. That's not what's suggested at all. Nor is the suggestion that people need a certain length of time and a certain number of doctrinal classes in order to come to faith. Nor is it to suggest that every believer somehow arrives at the same point of knowledge and of understanding and familiar with the whole Scripture. Those things vary indeed from person to person because of a whole variety of things. And so the depth and the detail of Bible knowledge varies. But the heart of belief is one of humble acceptance of all that is written. And all of that leads to a focal point that we're considering also then in our understanding and definition of what faith is. That leads us to see what I've called the concentration of such belief. And here we want to speak about a special focus, the special attention of faith. You might say that there is a fixation to saving faith. Catechism describes faith as holding for truth. We hold as true all that God has revealed to us in His Word. And the next question and answer go on to describe the content of such faith by referring to the Apostles' Creed. But notice how the Apostles' Creed themselves are introduced as that which a Christian must believe. What then must a Christian believe? All that is promised us in the Gospel. A summary of which is taught in the articles of our Christian faith. All that is promised us in the Gospel. Last time we considered, from the previous Lord's Day, that all of Scripture reveals Christ. And what that means then is that belief in all of Scripture is belief in Christ. There is a special focus to that faith. We heard it in Jesus' words to the Jews. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But these are they which testify of me. That's the focus of Scripture. Paul says that the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, that's allusion to the first day of creation, that God has shined in our hearts to give the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus Christ that the glory of God is revealed. And belief in Christ, according to our text, is also defined in terms of a kind of looking at Him. That's implied in Jesus' illustration there in verse 14, where He says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man, must the Son of Man be lifted up to be looked at." That refers to the story of the Israelites in the wilderness, in the book of Numbers. I'll read these eight or so verses to get this whole account before us. It speaks of Israel. It says, "They journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread.' So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He may take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent, a likeness of those very serpents that were biting the people, and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks on it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." Jesus would be lifted up. He would be lifted up on a cross as an accursed thing, the cross of cursing. And this is the only remedy for the fatal effects of our sin against God. Paul even describes the proclamation of the gospel in very visual language in Galatians chapter 3, where he asks the Galatians who are in danger of departing from that gospel, "Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" That doesn't mean that Paul showed them the passion of the Christ. It doesn't mean that they enacted a passion play. It doesn't mean that they drew pictures and paintings and in some way tried to reproduce the wonder of the cross. But the truth of the cross was proclaimed vividly. And it's by such proclamation that the Holy Spirit, in His grace, opens sin-blinded eyes to the truth and the reality of this ultimate display of God's saving love in Jesus Christ. And they see the kingdom of God. Think of the earlier part of chapter. "Unless one is born again, they cannot see." That's language of perception. That's spiritual perception. Paul goes on to say in that same chapter, "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" The vivid portrayal of Jesus Christ was through preaching, by which they heard, and through the Spirit they heard in faith and received the Spirit. That's it. That whosoever, Jesus says in verse 15, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. They're looking to Christ, which is obvious from the imagery, is explained in terms of believing in Christ. That shows the simplicity, the freeness of receiving Christ. For those desperate Israelites, seeing people dying all around them, without any antivenom available, without any hope of some gradual recovery. Nothing to do to save themselves. No other hope. And then the love of God appears. The love of God appears in gracious simplicity. And the message from God is look. Look. And live. Isaiah 45 uses similar language in its summons to faith in God. In Isaiah chapter 50 or 45. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Again, that's obviously the language of faith. Look to me. Look with expectation, with concentration, with attention on the truth of who I am as the only God, the only Savior. Apparently this was the text that God used to convert a 15-year-old Charles Spurgeon on a cold winter's night. When he made his way to church, and much to his disappointment, the minister that he was expecting to hear wasn't there, but an old elder stood up and had a very simple passage and a very simple message that he repeated often, but it basically consisted of this summons to look to God. And it's just exactly what Spurgeon needed at that point of conviction and hopelessness. In fact, the elder pointed him out, said, young man, you look very distraught. I forget the exact language. But he pointed him out and called him to look. Look. A passage that was forever etched in Spurgeon's mind and memory and heart as reflecting the simplicity of the gospel summons to look to the Savior. To believe in God, coming with nothing to offer, but only to believe. In fact, we might say the whole life of faith is one of concentration and absorbing interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer of the Hebrews describes it this way. In Hebrews 12, he says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Yes, there is a kind of fixation, a kind of concentration. There is a focus to true belief, of which the Lord Jesus Christ is that singular object. And then there is confidence of such belief. This point is about another characteristic of faith. On the one hand, faith can be described as the activity of the soul. The Bible uses that active language. We heard it before. Come unto me. Even looking is an activity of the soul. But there is also a reliance or rest of our souls. Our catechism speaks of this also when it says that true faith is a wholehearted trust, which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel, that God has freely granted not only to others, but to me also, forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness and salvation, purely of grace, only because of Christ's merit. You see, this is a matter of taking the Lord at His word. The Lord says, whoever believes in me shall not perish but have everlasting life. Whoever looks to me, whoever comes to me, whoever trusts in me has eternal life. And we say, but I look to you, O Lord. O Lamb of God, I come. I renounce every other confidence and trust. I lay all my hopes and expectation in your mercy as the crucified one. And from there, we conclude, yes, I have eternal life. God loves me. That love revealed to me has also brought about within me a response of faith, and the promises are then mine. And I may rest there. The missionary John Patton, missionary to the natives of the New Hebrides, ministering among cannibals, he struggled to find a word for faith in the language of Aniwa. And he was sitting in his study chair, and a woman passed by, and he asked her, what am I doing? And she said, you're sitting down. And then he lifted his legs and he rested his feet on the crossbar of the chair and leaned back. And then he says, now what am I doing? And she said, and the word here, according to the story, is something like Fakarongrongo. It's a long word. Thankfully, trust and belief is much shorter. But she went on to describe that answer in the Aniwan language, saying, you are leaning wholly. You have lifted yourself from every other support. And that's the word for faith, because of its descriptive value of leaning wholly upon the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified and risen for us. Not leaning on our morals, not really leaning on our religious activities, not leaning on our good intentions or our wealth or our connections or anything whatsoever, but leaning wholly upon Christ. That is the confidence of faith. And then finally, the consequences of such belief. And we look at that briefly, first positively and then negatively. Positively, the consequences our text assures us is eternal life or everlasting life. So both of those words are used, making clear that this is both a present and never-ending possession of spiritual life. That spiritual life that consists of a true knowledge of God, fellowship with God in holiness and blessedness. A life of wholeness, ultimately of body and soul, in a perfect world. Yes, that's the ultimate possession of eternal life. This life that is the certain result of union with Jesus Christ, by which all his benefits, all his achievements become ours, including deliverance from every evil. That's the positive, brief description of this eternal life. From the negative side of things, it involves escape from perishing escape from condemnation. Both of those words are used a couple times in our text. God so loved the world that whoever believes in Him should not perish. The favorite verse that speaks about the love of God is also a verse about the consequence of sin and unbelief, which is perishing under God's judgment. Verse 17, Jesus says, God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Saved from this condemnation. That's a present reality in a perishing world. And it's a reality that is aggravated by those who hear the word of the gospel and don't believe. They're condemned already because they have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So Jesus is speaking of a salvation from a peril that is otherwise absolutely inescapable. And there's the sweetness of the gospel and the assurance that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Yes, John 3:16, it's a great verse on the greatest of subjects. You know, by way of a personal confession, I have to admit that in my early years as a Christian, I almost had a distaste for this verse. Strangely enough, simply because I heard it abused so often. As if it's some kind of a blanket assurance of God's universal love for everybody, that if that's placed front and center, the obvious conclusion, hey, nothing to worry about, God loves me. The bumper stickers say it all over the place. And it became a hindrance for me to even listen to this text for what it actually says and to see what a wonderful passage it is and how it deserves to be a favorite and most beloved and well-known text by Christians. It's a text which every one of you must believe and believe it for yourself. So that you appropriate this one and only Savior. That you escape condemnation. That as you go on believing it. That you memorize it. Know it well enough to explain it. Look for opportunities to talk about it. It may very well be that you might find occasion to talk to people in your neighborhood or on the job or in your classroom who have some exposure to the Christian message, and you can even ask them, have you ever heard of John 3:16? And then you can quote it. And very likely it'll jog their memories. And you can talk about it. You can talk about the Son of God as the supreme manifestation of God's saving love that addresses man in a perilous situation and calls for a faith in Him, the alternative of which is condemnation and judgment. It's a great verse to know, to memorize, to explain, to live by. Amen.